We're looking at Emmanuel, the truth of Emmanuel this Christmas. Jesus is God with us, Matthew 1:23. The virgin will be with child, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, where that idea comes from, among other places. And we said it's not just the infancy narratives, it's the whole way through the gospel accounts. And so you look at the miracles, and the one we looked at last week, the walking on the water and Pererchemai. This is not just I'm showing off that I can do some cool things. This is saying the things that are said only God can do in the Old Testament, I'm doing them. Jesus does them, pointing us to, showing us this is God in the flesh. So we did it last week with passing by or Pererchemai. I want to do the same truth, the same lesson from elsewhere in the Gospels, from the Gospel of John today, and just talk about and think through and wrestle with what does it mean that Jesus is called the Son of God? What does that mean? And the answer to that is probably a bit more nuanced than we are typically used to thinking. But to wrestle with that, and we're going to be in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. You see there in the bulletin, we're just going to look at what that phrase means in general, what Son of God means. And then second, given that general usage, what does it mean with Jesus specifically? And then third, what does that mean for you, given what is said of him specifically? What are the implications for you? I'll mention at the outset, there's a great talk by Don Carson online about this, and I am very grateful for and indebted to him, just to give credit where credit is due. So what Son of God means in general, what it means with Jesus, and then having seen what it means with him, what are the implications for you? And the hint at the beginning is, it's a lot. So let's read John 10. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking the temple in Solomon's colonnade. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I did." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, never. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They understood what he was saying. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, God to man in general, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Well, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, the miracles, the healings, the teaching, everything, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. It was not his time yet. He escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." and many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Tell us plainly, I did say, I am the Son of God. We'll get a little bit to where he said at one of the places in a minute, but first, let's talk about what it means when Scripture uses the designation Son of God to refer to anyone. These texts in the Bible that use the phrase, the title, Son of God, what do they mean? Because on the face of it, it is used different ways in different places in the Bible. All the texts don't mean the exact same thing. To put it differently, there's a broader range of references, a broader range of reference of who is called the Son of God in the Bible than we typically think. So here's the first layer to this. What does it mean when the Bible calls somebody Son of God or Son of anyone? First layer is, in the ancient world, being someone's son or having someone be your father was wrapped up much more in what you do, in behavioral likeness, even in terms of career and vocation and calling, than what we typically think today. You see, today we gravitate, when we hear so-and-so is someone's son, we gravitate toward things like paternity tests, child support, inheritance. We think in terms of DNA and genetics, but in our time and place, if you are somebody's kid, you pick up mannerisms, you know, you have some of those genetic similarities that come out whether you like it or not, and especially when you don't like it, they come out anyway. But being someone's kid does not necessarily drive what you do. So a simple question is, how many of you, if you're at the younger end of the spectrum, how many of you are doing in this phase of life exactly what your dad, if you're a man, or mother, if you're a woman, you're doing exactly what they did when they were your age? Probably not too many, right? We have different careers, different callings or vocations. And even probably here, however small the percentage is, we're probably higher than the national average. We have more people here who follow in family footsteps. But across our culture, that's not the case. But in the ancient world, including and especially in the Bible, if somebody was somebody's son, think about where all these stories where our last names come from. Baker, Smith, as I told first service, Miller. Do we have any Millers around here? Where does that come from? There's a vocation wrapped up in it. You do what your father does, almost without choice, right? They did not wrestle through, I've got all these career paths, which one? Oh, my dad was the baker, so I'm the baker. That's why Jesus, in relation to his earthly father, he's called the carpenter's son. And he is trained to be a carpenter by his father. Once Joseph disappears from the picture, almost certainly due to his death, he's no longer called the carpenter's son, but the carpenter. It is passed on. And so you step into whatever your father does. You have behavioral likeness, not just genetic descent. That idea is there too, but it's more than that. And so you do what your father does, and it's your father who trains you. You're going to be a farmer, it's your dad who teaches you how to do the fence post, when to plant, how to dig the trench. Probably the closest that we get to it in our time and place now is hunting. How many of you? It's your dad who takes you out in the woods, who teaches you when to go, where to go, what to wear, the equipment, all those sorts of things, right? On and on down through the family line. Well, what we see in a little snippet with hunting, that's what happened for them in all of life. And so when Jesus says here in verses 37 and 38, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me, but I am doing them. If I do them, believe, because I do exactly what the Father does. Understand what that says about who I am. Sonship in the Bible is not merely descent, but conformity to behavioral likeness. Just to give you the negative side of things, when two chapters earlier in John 8, when Jesus in that back and forth with the Jewish leaders, when he says, you are of your father, the devil, he is not saying there's been some kind of grotesque copulation. It's not genetic physically. It's behavioral. You are like him. It's an issue of conformity. He's the father of lies. You are saying untruths about me. He's been a murderer from the beginning. You are trying to kill me as they try again here. Who are you like? That's sonship in the Bible. Now, once we see that, that helps us understand and deal with the fact that there is a range of, there's a broad use of who is referred to as the Son of God in the Bible, meaning not strictly descent, but likeness to, conformity to. So here are four examples, different people who are called the Son of God in the Bible. You ready? Adam, Israel as a nation, individual Israelites, and angels, supernatural beings. They are all variously at different times called the Son of God or sons of God. Adam, Luke chapter 3, when Luke is going through his version of the genealogy of Christ and everyone, you know, on and on and on, back down the line, so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, and you get all the way back to Adam, and of course, Adam had no human earthly father, right? What does Luke say? Does he just stop? No. He says, Seth was the son of Adam, the son of God. Not meaning second person of the Trinity, eternally coexistent with the Father. What's he mean? It's Luke's way of saying the same truth we get in Genesis 1. Adam is made in the image of God. We are made to mirror God. We are made to reflect and display something of his likeness on the earth. We are made to be like God. Adam is the son of God in that sense. Conformity in addition to direct creation. All right, that's one. How about Israel? Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus 4, God looks at the nation of Israel and he calls them not just my son, but my firstborn son. He tells Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let my son go. Not meaning Jesus, though it gets fulfilled in a greater sense with Jesus when he goes down into Egypt and then back out later in Matthew chapter 2. But not meaning there in the first instance, Jesus the Christ, but meaning Israel. The nation of Israel, let my son go. They were meant to display something to reflect the character and nature of God in the world in a way that the other nations did not. It's conformity to behaviorally, not just genetic descent. Nation of Israel as a whole. Third, individual Israelites. Quite a few places in the Old Testament you can find that. Either one Israelite individually or several individual Israelites sort of added together. But individual Israelites. And then fourth, the angels. Angels are called the sons of God. Some of you might remember the beginning of the book of Job. It's not just there, it's also several places in the Psalms. When Job starts off, we are told the angels of God gathered around the throne. Angels, the sons of God. And not just the good angels, but also we're told when the sons of God came and gathered, the Satan was with them. Supernatural beings, not just good, but good and evil, who were made, created to reflect the likeness of God, who, for the wicked, when they do it, when they reflect that likeness, if by no other means than by their moral rebellion, but that capacity. All right, all of these different uses, people who are called the Son of God, and the key is it's behavioral likeness, right? Not just direct creation. Now, all of that's before we get to the New Testament, right? I haven't even opened the Gospels yet. It's just the Old Testament. So what do we mean? What does Scripture mean when we turn the pages of the Bible to the New Testament and we start seeing, oh, Jesus is called the Son of God? How and why do we understand that differently than these other uses in the Old Testament too? What does Son of God mean with Jesus and how do we know? All right, to unpack this, just want to briefly take you to 2 Samuel 7. We're not going to put it up on the screen. If you have a Bible, certainly invite you to turn there. 2 Samuel 7 is an enormously important chapter in that book and in the whole Bible. It's been said that 2 Samuel 7, it really in a lot of ways is programmatic for much of what comes in the rest of the Bible. If you understand Scripture, you got to know what's going on in 2 Samuel 7. All right, so here's the short version. In 2 Samuel 7, David is king. He has been king for a while. Now he is king over all Israel, the whole 12 tribes. He's in Jerusalem. He's brought the ark, the tabernacle of God, to Jerusalem. And he looks around and he says, hey, I live in a palace, cedar and gold. Meanwhile, God dwells in a tent. Doesn't seem quite right. Seems a little bit imbalanced. So he said, here's what I'm going to do. I will build God a temple. Seems like a good idea. I'll build him a temple so he can have a house at least as nice as mine or pretty close. And everybody who hears it says, it's a great idea. You should do it. But that night, God goes to Nathan, his chief prophet, chief seer, and God tells Nathan, no, go and tell David, don't do it. You're not the one. It might seem kind of strange. It's a nice gesture, at least from David's part. At least one of the layers is that, you know, at every major turning point in individual and corporate redemption history, every major turning point, it is God who takes the initiative and we respond to him, or we are called to respond to him. It is always God does great things for us, never we do great things for God to make him great. And so God has Nathan say to David, to which of your fathers did I ever say, hey, I need you to do this for me? No, that's not the pattern. You don't make me great, I make you great. So he tells him, you're not going to build this. Don't do it. But he doesn't just give him the negative. God gives David a positive. He says, you're not the one to build a house for me. But then God turns around and he says to David, I will build a house for you. And there's a deliberate pun there. We translate house in English usually as dynasty, line, kingship. But the word, it's a pun on the word house. You're not going to build a temple for me, but I'm going to do something for you. Now, what he is promising there is the perpetuity of the Davidic kingship. The kingdom is not going to be taken from you and your family like I took it from Saul. Rather, it will be yours forever. It's going to stay with you in your house, your line, you'll have a dynasty. But when God makes this promise, listen to these words. This is how God makes the promise to David. You ready? He says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying the Davidic king, whoever will be king, son of David, in David's line, will be a son of God. He'll be to me a son. You can look at the Davidic king and say, he's the son of God. Now, we're tempted to jump from that and say, oh, yeah, Jesus, right? He's got to be talking about Jesus. I'll show you why in just a second, why it can't be that in the first place. So what does he mean by the Davidic king will be called the son of God? Well, it means he'll rule, or he's supposed to rule like God does. God, as supreme king over Israel, says, I'm going to put one of you in place to rule under me, like me. It's behavioral conformity, not just lineage of descent. Now, here's why it can't be Jesus in the first place. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. And we know Jesus is the son of David, so we want to jump to him. But you got to read the rest of the verse, because here's what God goes on to say. Speaking of this son, God says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. You're going to have a son, he's going to rule forever. When he sins, I'll punish him. Who is that? Jesus never sinned. This isn't talking about Jesus in the first place. Who's it talking about? This is talking about Solomon in the first place and all of his descendants. This is the kingly line of all of the descendants of David. When David, you sin and they sin, I will, in my grace, give them temporal punishment, temporary punishment, but I will not remove it from them forever. Right? It will last in a way it did not with Saul. All right, so it's got to be Solomon and company in the first place, and yet God uses the word forever. Forever. So how can it be that you will have this line And while it's human in the first place, yet there's this promise of it enduring forever. How can you have those two together? Well, there are really only two options. The first option is, it could be that God was meaning you have an heir, a son, and then eventually he'll die, but he will have had a son, and so he'll become king. And then he'll have a son, and he'll have a son, and an heir, and an heir, and an heir, and all the way down through world without end. So even though your sons individually all come and go, your kingdom, your dynasty, will last forever, as long as the world endures. It could be that's what it means. The other option is, it could be that God is saying or has in mind, you're going to have a son, and a son, and a son, and at some point in the line, there's going to be one who will never need a successor. There's going to be one, and his throne individually, specifically, will never end. His throne will last forever. Those are the only two options for how he could fulfill this promise. And the thing is, if you read just 2 Samuel, you don't get even a hint of the latter option. There's nothing in there that would make you jump to, oh, he's talking about some kind of divine God-man who's going to last forever. There's nothing in there that would point that way. So where does it come from? Why is it that when we get to the New Testament and we see Son of God, Jesus, that we do fill it in with those connotations and predicates? Where does that expectation come from? Well, this is where the rest of the prophets come in, the whole Old Testament. I'll just pull out two for today to keep it short, quick. You fast forward 200 years from 2 Samuel 7, 200 years, you get to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, we find words that we sing every Christmas, words that we say to one another every Christmas. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and then listen to what comes next. A son is given, he will sit on the throne of his father David. Readers, hearers, they know this is 2 Samuel 7. We're talking about that promise, right? He'll sit on the throne of his father David, and of the increase of his government there will be no end. And he, that one, will be called, you ready? He will be called Mighty God. Not just Son of God, Mighty God. He will be called that. David's son. He'll be called Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Isaiah, God through Isaiah gives this promise, and he intentionally combines Davidic terminology with divine terminology. There's no escaping it. One will be a son of David and yet will be God. That's the 8th century BC. Fast forward 200 more years. You get to Ezekiel chapter 34. And in the 6th century BC, God, through Ezekiel, begins to criticize the Davidic kings, this line of David. And he says, they are not taking care of the sheep. They're not being the shepherds I called them to be. I made them to be. They have this descent from David, but they have no conformity to me or what I've intended for them to do. So woe to them. They've been abusing the sheep. They've been misusing the sheep. And in the midst of denouncing these false shepherds, you know what God says? In Ezekiel 34, God says, so they're not doing it, so I will be the shepherd that the people need. I myself will come down and care for the sheep. And about 25 times, Carson points out, about 25 times from that point to the end of Ezekiel 34, God says all these first-person verbs like, I will lead them, I will tend for them, I will care for them. I will have compassion on them. I will bind them up and undo what these wrong shepherds have done. I will do what they were meant to do. And then you get to the end of Ezekiel 34, and God says, I will send David to do it. How do you say both? Do you see? How do you say both? How can God say the kings of David are not doing what they were meant to do, so I'm going to step down and do it, and by the way, it will be David's line doing it when I step down and do that. How can you say both of those together? That's the question that the air is pregnant with as you turn from the Old Testament, from Malachi, to the New Testament, Matthew. That's the question. How can you say both? And so in light of all of that context, do you see the significance when Jesus says in this passage, I know my sheep, and they know me. Do you see what he's saying? It's not just a pretty metaphor. It's not just a nice metaphor. Hey, you're going to need some help. I'll step in and do it. It'll just be these nice things I do for you. No, it's not a nice metaphor. He's saying, I'm that one that this whole trajectory was building toward and pointing to. I'm the one that is of David and yet is of more than David. All of these, you got the Son of David who is the Son of God. We don't see the fullness in 2 Samuel 7, but Isaiah 8 and Ezekiel 34 and prophet after prophet after prophet, building on and building on, the one who will fulfill all of these categories will have to be more than just a mere human son of David. This will have to be God himself, even as he is of David. And so you see this in John chapter 10. And actually, the first half of John 10, if you know your Bible, you know what the first half of John 10 is right before this. You remember? It's the Good Shepherd passage. I'm the one who fulfills this. And it carries through here in John 10. I'm the one who cares for my sheep, and no one can take them out of my hand. That's just one trajectory. You take that one Old Testament usage, Davidic king, son of God, true in a deeper way with Jesus Christ. Will fulfill that category, yet will be God himself in the flesh. Do you know you can do that with every single one of the four uses I gave you? You get to his birth, Luke 1, what I mentioned at the outset, he will be called holy, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. You get to his temptation his baptism first, his baptism, the voice from heaven, what's he say? This is my Son. Then temptation in the wilderness, the temptation, the root of the devil's accusation is, if you are the Son of God. But you know, when you go through those two accounts, baptism and temptation in Matthew, the emphasis is a bit more on Jesus fulfilling Israel, the Son of God. You get to Luke, the emphasis is quite a bit more on Jesus is fulfilling Adam. He's the new Adam, the new creation, the second Adam, what mankind was made to be. All of these Old Testament strands coming together and having their deeper, richer fulfillment in the person of Christ. Angels, supernatural beings called the Son of God. You work through the prologue of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. He is superior to the angels because he is both eternally pre-existent and yet becomes man and fulfills the Davidic kingship and then is re-exalted back to where he came from. All of the categories. You see that the transfiguration, the voice of the from the majestic mountain saying, this is my Son. And you see it, yes, all the way up to the cross. Because at the cross, do you remember what that Roman centurion said? Matthew and Mark tell us. As that Roman centurion standing there watching him die, remember what he said? Surely this man is the Son of God. Now, even if, as liberal commentators make the case, or try to, even if all that that man meant was, it was a way of saying, hey, he was innocent. He was righteous. He didn't deserve that. Even if all that, that's all that pagan Roman knew and meant, oh, we as the readers of the Gospels by the Holy Spirit, if we get a glimpse of everything the evangelists have been showing us the whole way through, we are meant to see this is a yet another case where a man speaks truer than he knew. This is the Son of God. And so you get to this passage, and Jesus says, and I tried to pull it out there at the beginning, Verse 25, he says, if you still say, you say I'm blaspheming because I said I am God's son. And if you sitting there are saying, when? I've read the Gospels. I don't remember him saying it that blatantly. When did he say, I am the Son of God? Well, there are two layers to the answer. The one is, you notice here he says, the miracles speak for me. That's why we talked about the walking on the water last week and the calming of the sea. When you get to we did Mark. When you get to the end of Matthew's version of that account, the confession he records on the lips of the disciples is, they see him do all this. Oh, you're the Son of God. And every single one of the miracles in the Gospels is not just, hey, I've got some cool power, some cool stuff I can do. No, these are identifiers. I am the Son of God. The miracles speak for me. I have conformity to the Father. I'm the one who speaks and it happens. I'm the one who restores nature to what it was meant to be, creation. So the first layer is the miracles. But the second layer is he does say, and it's a deliberately verbal word, he does say, I did tell you. So when did he say it? Well, one place among several would have been John chapter 5. And I was torn today between do I do John 10 or John 5? They're both great. I can hardly do one. Can't do both. But in John chapter 5 was one of the times where they are having a debate about the Sabbath. Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. The Jews get upset, and he defends himself by saying, I do whatever I see my Father doing. Now, the debate at that time was whether or not God himself kept the Sabbath. And I won't go into all of the details, because as I told First Service, it has all of the interest and scintillating action as those dumb theological debates about how many angels fit on the head of a pin in a lot of ways, right? So I won't do all the details. But basically, you had one side saying, of course God keeps the Sabbath. It's his law. He keeps all the others. Why wouldn't he keep the Sabbath? You had another side saying, if God keeps the Sabbath and doesn't do his work of providentially sustaining the universe, we fall apart every single Sabbath day. So God has to break the Sabbath because the simple fact we're still here. Right? How do you answer that? They had some really intricate, mind-numbing possibilities. The point, though, is in the midst of that debate, whatever sense you make of the debate, in the midst of it, Jesus says, whatever prerogatives you give to God, they're mine too. Whatever exceptions, whatever exemptions God can claim for himself, I have them too. Just talking with a friend about you can tell the significance of Jesus' claim by how badly people fall out of shape in response to it. He says that and they try to kill him, just like they do here. Jesus' answer there is all of the bases for later articulated doctrine of the Christian Trinity. It is both the Son does only what he sees the Father doing. There's some measure of subordination to the Father functionally. I don't just do my own thing. I'm submissive to him, functional subordination, yet subordinate in a way that doesn't undermine his equality. Because while I do only what I see my Father doing, he also says, I do everything I see my Father doing. You and I cannot say that. Any of those other Old Testament uses of Son of God cannot say that. Cannot say, everything I see him do, I do. You don't get to say, because when was the last time you made a universe? When was the last time you judged the dead? When was the last time you spoke and it happened? Jesus is saying, everything God did, I do. And they lose their minds because they understood what he was saying. This is not just Son of God, like the angels, like the Israelites, like Adam. No, this is a fuller usage. This is the Son of God with God, distinguishable from the Father, yet with God, as in like God. And you see it most clearly displayed, as I say, at the cross. Surely this man was that. Because what happens at the cross? He says, there I give my body as bread for the world. He's feeding his sheep. He's being the good shepherd. He says, no man has greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends to raise them up, and I will raise them up by laying down his life. He's being the good shepherd. He's not running away. He is the one fulfilling there and here everything Ezekiel prophesied. They failed, Davidic kings. He fulfills. And there at the cross, he's given the crown. And they say it mockingly, but it's true. He's the King, the Son of God, fuller than anything they ever imagined. That's what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, all that leaves you with a choice, a response. Hearing all that, either you can fall on your knees, and you better do it privately if you don't do it right now. You fall on your knees in your heart and physically, and you worship, and you say, like Thomas at the end of the book of John, my Lord and my God, right here. You can either fall on your knees and worship in adoration of him as God in the flesh, or like these Jews here, you can say, that is too much. Good man, teacher, even representative from God, but not God himself. That's going too far. And if you do that, as he brings out in John chapter 5, you have only but his judgment awaiting you. You can either reject him and say it's too much to worship him as God in the flesh, or you can receive that. And you can see what all the Gospels were written to point you to. And if you do that, if you receive him and worship him and believe in him as the eternally existent Son of God in the flesh, do you know what that will mean for you? Just very quickly. You see, you know what it will mean for you? You see, there is one other main category of usage of the phrase Son of God in the Bible I have not even touched on yet, and that is for you and for me. For believers, for all those who will be given and receive life in his name, Romans chapter 8, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. And the world waits for the sons of God to be revealed. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, you are sons. And 1 John chapter 3, we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, the Son of God, for we are children of God. And so you hear that, and you take and you remember all of this biblical notion of sonship, not just descent, though that too, my life came from him, but also likeness, conformity, behaviorally in the image of, I do exactly what I see him doing because I've seen and known he is the Son of God, Emmanuel. I worship him as such, and he makes me by his Spirit like him. Oh God, do that in our midst this Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the riches of the self-revelation you have given us. We praise you, Father, for sending your Son. We praise you, Son, for showing us your Father. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for giving us eyes to see. And I pray, Holy Spirit, do that work, that regeneration in our hearts. For those who have never seen it before, grant that birth today. For those who profess and believe, lead us into the fullness of being made in your likeness and having conformity to your image. Help us live in the assurance that none can snatch out of your hand. And we pray this for your glory and honor. In Jesus, the name of the Son of God, amen. The early church fathers, our fathers, wrestled and labored over getting just the right language that would accurately reflect what the Scripture says about these things, the deity of Christ, the nature of Christ. And much of our maturity as Christians is thinking through these things as well, until we get to where we say the same confessions that they did. It's our fathers, it's conformity as well as descent. Till we get to where we say the same things about him they did, and that we live like they did and as he did. So I pray, as I pray God grants us eyes to see and capacity to understand what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, that we would worship him, that we would rejoice in worshiping him, and that we would increasingly live like him, praying all the way until the Son of God appear in the world at large and in each one of us who believe. So may God give us grace to that end. God bless you.